Father, we do ask that you'd be with us this morning as we continue our look at the perseverance of the saints. And we thank you that you persevere with us. We are not easy to put up with. We are mindful of your assessment of Israel in the wilderness, that they are a stiff-necked people. And Father, we are no different than them. and so we recognize that this is all of grace. Even as we talk about this. And so thank you that the Westminster Divines put it within that context of the covenant of grace and the doctrine of election and the realities of justification and then sanctification. That this is not sort of a standalone thing, but one that is part of a whole way of understanding the ways in which you work with sinners. And so help us to better understand that. And therefore, to enjoy you and glorify you in the midst of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we were discussing paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession having to do with the perseverance of the saints. I'll just read it as a reminder so we kind of remember where we are in this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And one of the things I didn't spell out as clearly as I could have with regard to this particular passage or paragraph is, in fact, the Trinitarian nature of this. That the Westminster Divines mention the Father, okay? The electing Father. The loving Father. Okay, this is from the flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Okay, but it's not just the Father, but we see also the efficacy of the merit and intercession of the Son. And so we talked a little bit last week about the earthly ministry of Jesus as well as the heavenly ministry of Jesus. And so we see his work as prophet, as priest, and king, which would be a different triangle, of course. We don't want to get too bizarre and write little diagrams. But we see the work of the Son, okay, on our behalf as an additional leg to this stool called the perseverance of the saints. And like any other stool, this one has three. The third leg, the work of the Spirit who indwells. So once again, we see Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity, invested in another aspect of the work of our salvation. This is not to be seen as one member of the Trinity at work and the other sort of not involved at all. Okay, but we see the full investment of God the Trinity in our perseverance in salvation. So, one of the passages we mentioned briefly is from Hebrews 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, referring to Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. So this is refers to the current heavenly ministry of intercession. This is why Jesus is superior, one of the many ways why Jesus is superior than the priests of the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? He doesn't die. He doesn't need, there's no change in office. And as you study the Old Testament, what you end up seeing inevitably is, just like with kings, there's a good priest, and then there's a bad priest. Okay, here we have the excellent, perfect priest, And we don't have to worry about him changing office and leaving office or anything like that. He remains in office and he continues to function even now in that priestly office for us and for our salvation by praying for us, applying his merits to our particular case. So this verse is in the midst of a lot of material on Christ as our great high priest in Hebrews. Jesus is not able to save just a little bit or mostly, but he is able to save to the uttermost or completely. He's able to save us from beginning to end. And this rests, as I've mentioned, on his earthly and heavenly ministry. And we sometimes forget about the heavenly ministry of Jesus. We forget about his intercession for us. Okay. This was actually the text of the very first Resurrection Day sermon I preached. Because I wanted people to remember, he lives. And that's one of the significant things of that is he lives to pray for his people. So, and we definitely need his intercession for a variety of reasons that we will, some of which we'll spell out in a little bit. It should encourage us to know that he continues to pray for us. His superiority over the Aaronic priesthood includes the power of his unending life. And so we see that his resurrection and immortality means he remains in office serving us by sustaining us. And I can't remember why I chose that picture. It's a pretty little picture. Maybe I'll remember one day. Maybe it's supposed to be an Easter lily. I don't know. Yeah. But new life keeps popping up. All right. Another passage with reference to this, of course, would be Romans 8. He went through a list of things. He said, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, so that would be most likely faithful angels and fallen angels, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here in Romans 8, not just these verses, but the whole of Romans 8, is focused on the certainty of our salvation from beginning to end. And all of the previous things he mentioned, tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, and so on, in all of those things, we are not separated from the love of Christ. We are tempted to believe that we are separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? I think we've all sort of experienced that. When life is really hard, we sometimes think, has God abandoned me? Has God forgotten about me? Does God still love me? Or does he hate me now? We can be like that little kid, you know, she loves me. She loves me not, you know. Which way you'll end up at the end of the flower, who knows. We kind of treat God like that, like his love is fickle as opposed to unchanging, as we see in the paragraph earlier. And as we see here in Romans 8, his love is steadfast. I mean, that's the whole point, you know, of the Old Testament. That notion of hesed. Okay. Paul is a Jew. And so whenever he's thinking about God as love, he's thinking of hesed. Which, you know, God's love is everlasting, unchanging, all of those sorts of things. This is the very character of God, that he abounds in hesed. That his love is a covenant love. He's a promise keeping God. Okay? We are surrounded by people who can't keep any promises whatsoever. And that includes us. Okay, well, maybe we keep some of our promises. But there are times we break our promises. Okay? God is not a promise-breaking God. He is a promise-keeping God. It's part of his very character. So, this is what's informing Paul's understanding. And really, Romans 8 is kind of a meditation upon the hesed of God. That none of these things mean that God has forgotten about us. That God has rejected and abandoned us. But that we are still within the love of God because of Christ Jesus. And because of that, we are more than conquerors. These things may afflict us, but they do not overcome us. Okay? And Paul should know. Okay? Remember, we're in Acts 16 in our sermon series right now. Where was Paul when we left him? It's sort of like the cliffhanger. You know, ding, 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 those old serials. Yeah, he's in jail. What part of jail? Yes, the icky part. The ickiest part. He's in their version of the Supermax, however you want to put it. The innermost cell. Okay? Ooh. He's so dangerous, that Paul. But that's where they've got him. Okay? Paul didn't think that he had been forgotten or rejected or abandoned. And the same, we talked about his other afflictions that he detailed about the shipwrecks and being beaten with rods and getting the 39 lashes and all that. And he never said, God has forgotten me. God has rejected me. So Paul should understand this. Paul is writing not from some professor's ivory tower, untouched by the troubles of the world, but Paul is a man who has experienced famine. He has experienced persecution and distress and tribulation. He knows what it's like to be naked and hungry and cold and everything else for the gospel. He understands this. He writes from experience. None of these things can separate us from God's love. Neither can they kill the grace that we have received as a result of election, which is part of where Paul goes earlier in Romans 8. Okay. This leads R.C. Sproul to note what it is really based upon is the character of God. He has an eternal purpose that he is executing in his plan of salvation for his people, the elect. Similarly, we see Robert Shaw, if their perseverance depended upon their own resolution, their own free will, their own power of the flesh, whatever you want to call it, their faith would soon fail. If Christ made satisfaction on the cross for the sins of his people, not for some of them only, but for them all, as we are expressly assured, it would be contrary to justice to subject them also to the punishment. Okay, so Jesus has fully dealt with our sin. The tribulation that we experience is not penal in any way, shape, or form. It's not punishment for our sin because Jesus has borne it all. So we can rest assured. We have to remind ourselves of this in the midst of our trials. Okay? But nonetheless, there it is. And actually, I was reading Keller's little daily devotion from Proverbs, wisdom literature. And this week, it was one of the days this week, he was talking about God is your refuge. And that's what he said, is that, you know, when we're in difficulty, what it means to make God your refuge is to rehearse his character and his deeds for us. Basically, it's preaching the gospel to yourself. as Jack Miller and Jerry Bridges talk about. Okay? So that's what we ought to be doing when we're in trial and difficulty and things that don't make sense to us. We need to remember by reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us, which is precisely what Paul did earlier in this chapter. God who did not spare his only son, but gave him for us all. Will he not now also give us all things necessary? Who can convict us? God has justified us. So these are the things that we need to speak to ourselves when those dark thoughts intrude our minds because of the work of Satan and his role as accuser and tempter of the brethren. Okay? So we draw back upon this. In other words, your perseverance is not an accident. Okay? It's something that God does, but there's also some level of cooperation on our part by making use of the means of grace, because I'm trying to remember if that's what we already handled or what we're about to handle. I can't remember, but it's in there. it's what we're about to handle, so we'll get there in a sec. The perseverance of believers in grace is wrought by the Holy Spirit, not irrespective of, but through the free will of man himself. Oh, A.A. Hodge. Not an Arminian. Okay? We're talking A.A. Hodge. He's not A.A. Hodge. He's not Triple A Hodge. Which make him like the most elite theologian ever. I've been to that grave. Okay? But again, that use of the means of grace, even as God has ordained before time. So, again, not passivity, but also it's not of the flesh, of our own work. We'll get more into that. All right. Any questions before we get to paragraph 3? Or start to deal with paragraph 3. Or comments or anything like that.
That free will is actually not free will as we would want to define it. It's free will of the regenerate mind.
Yeah, it's not the libertarian free will of philosophy and Arminianism. But we're freely choosing according to our character, as well as according to the giving and withholding of grace. So, any other comments or questiones? I'm not seeing any hands in the air. I did such an awesome job. Huh? All right. Paragraph 3. Nevertheless, here comes the bad part. They may, who's the may that he speak, the they that the, to whom he is referring to? The elect. Okay? So let's insert that. Nevertheless, the elect, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So, let's explore this a little bit. Okay? Even though we are preserved long term, okay? We're preserved long term. There may be periods of time where it doesn't look like it. Okay? These would be what some of the Puritans called periods of declension. Now we would, some people would call them backsliding. Okay? Even though we're preserved by God and persevere in faith, we can commit serious sin. Which sounds, you know, a little better than grievous sin. And part of that is we still experience temptations presented by Satan in the world. So, on the one hand, there's temptations. And those temptations have to do with Satan, the world, and we're going to get to another one in a moment. Okay? You mucking my triangle?
No. We didn't realize you finished those
blanks. Oh, you're trying to fill the blanks. All my little obsessive compulsive people over there. That's right. That's why I have the blanks in there. But I thought I gave them to you. Got to keep up.
That's the problem.
And part of the problem is me, because I'll go on this little riff over here for a while, and you won't be filling any blanks because I'm expounding on something, and then suddenly I jump over here and there's four blanks in a row, rapid fire, and you're like, oh no, he's going back to this notes.
Admitting there's a problem is the first step.
Thank you so very much. All right, we still experience temptations. Okay. 1 John 2 talks about this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. This mentions two of the three. Because there's also the reality of the desires of the flesh. Or remaining corruption, as the confession mentions.
Did you say that verse mentions two of the three?
Yep. Mm-hmm. The world and the flesh.
Oh, those two. Okay.
Yep. So, the reason why the temptations of Satan and the temptations of the world find purchase, so to speak, in our hearts is because we have remaining corruption. Okay? But we also experience temptation from within, not simply from without, because of remaining corruption. Okay? So these two are outward. This is inward temptation. But, you know, sometimes when we talk about learning, okay, one of the theories is one of the ways it's kind of put is you develop hooks to hang things on in your head, okay, schema, okay, and that's actually the first year of seminary was really hard for a lot of people because they don't have the hooks to hang things on, they don't have the categories yet to place things in, so it's all nice and neat in their head, and they can understand the relationships between things. And I'm sure this it's the same thing in science. Okay, you develop categories in which to file things, and you know, law you do the same thing, right? Sin has, there's hooks in us. Okay? And so, in a sense, and so there's certain things that we're going to be attracted to because of, past sin or the ways you've been sinned against in the past. There's going to be certain patterns of sin in your life. That's the road less, less traveled. The road most traveled. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of, least resistance in your heart. You all have roads of least resistance in your heart, where you tend to just kind of go with the flow into sin. Okay, you will fall for that temptation, you know, you're stinking Charlie Brown when Lucy goes, "Here's the football." Okay? We all got them. You know? I had that girl I couldn't say no to, you know, years and years ago. So we all have traps and things like that. Yeah.
Ironically,
her name was not Lucy.
I experienced some people that believe in sin as perfectionism.
Yeah.
And they actually categorized all sin after you're regenerate as bad habits.
Yeah. I've met those people. You just need to get rid of the bad habits, so that they don't really see this idea of remaining corruption within you. Okay, so it's all your fault, so to speak, if you sinned, because it's attainable. Slacker. So we are in fact tempted by them, because of the remaining corruption in us. We are not perfect in our righteousness. Okay, right now we have a perfect positional righteousness, but we are not yet perfectly personally righteous. That is coming. Okay, but that's part of the already not yet. All right. We are also tempted internally because of that remaining corruption, as I mentioned. James 1 is one of the places we can go for that. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this is the tough thing. All right? James talks about it in terms of desire. Whoops. And sin. The desire itself is not to be confused with sin. Right? However, because it is a desire to sin, okay, we could call it a sinful desire. This is the trickiness of it all. This is particularly where it gets tough, and this blue pen is not a great one. And the whole debate about same-sex attraction. Person has a desire. And then some people want to say, they've sinned. Well, in James 1, they haven't yet sinned. But they do have a desire to sin. A desire which is not holy in God's eyes, and a desire from which they must run. Okay? But I want to be merciful to this person because I know I have desires that are sinful as well, that seem to arise spontaneously from my corrupt heart. So I don't want to put them in a special category of sinner. And that's where I fear that some of the people who will really hit this start to do. We do want to recognize sinful desire or a desire to sin shouldn't be acted upon, shouldn't be entertained, shouldn't be turned over in the mind. It needs to be rejected and all of that kind of stuff. Just like any other sinful desire. Okay, so forgive me for my little rabbit trail.
When we have our lit in our glorified state, we would be free of sinful desires as well.
Correct. We will not only be free of sin, but we will be free of the desire to sin.
So is that sinful in itself? It is it not? But it's not the sin. Regardless of what the desire is, would be sinful. If we dwell on it, it just shows how.
Yeah. That's where you start to make these fine distinctions that in some ways almost cease to be helpful. Because if you're just kind of saying to the person, it's all sin. Now you're kind of pulling away some of the motivation they have of resisting that temptation. And so I think there's a pastorally, practically unhelpful aspect to that. I think we still want to maintain desire in and of itself, okay? That may be a sinful a desire to sin, but we haven't sinned yet. Okay? This is an opportunity to mortify sin rather than entertain sin and letting it grow. All right?
Like that Luther quote, where you may not be able to help it if a bird lands on your head, but you don't have to let it build a nest in your hair.
Yes. Yes. And that's a quote I frequently use in this discussion with people. Because sometimes our desires will arise seemingly out of the ether. But don't let it build a nest in your head. Yes. That's part of why he said make no provision for the flesh. Mm-hmm. You know, having put on Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Okay? Because there's corrupt desires there. So, if you struggle with certain sinful desires, if you have the opportunity not to place yourself in that position, don't place yourself in that position. That's part of why I would tell people who date, not wise to be alone at night, kind of late. because most people now are in a place of desire that can quickly lead to sin. Okay? That's different than I don't know, being alone at lunchtime. I'm not sure. generally speaking. Because, the more tired you are, the easier it is. To resist sin, the harder it is to resist sin, and the easier it is just to go with the flow of your desires. Okay? Or if you've had a couple of drinks on your little dinner date, harder it is to resist temptation. So, use wisdom. Where was I? Yes, the remaining corruption also leads us to neglect the means of our preservation. Okay? And that could be the use of wisdom, but it could also be the means of grace. Okay? You know, some people, Paul wrote Hebrews. As the author of Hebrews said, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Why? So that we can continue to spur one another on to love and good works. What happens if you absent yourself? You're not being spurred on to love and good works, and neither are you spurring others on to love and good works. That's part of the means of grace, people one to another. So part of what we ought to see is that the flesh opposes the Spirit who is at work in us to pray, to read Scripture, to do good works. Okay, so on the one hand, there is the temptation to do that which is sin, but there is also the obstruction, like a political party, an obstruction towards any movement toward good. Make you sluggish. Make you think, well, you know, before I read the Bible, maybe I'll check those sports scores. And then you never get to the Bible. Okay? So, there are ways in which the flesh works to hinder you from the means of grace that God has intended to strengthen you and from your union and communion with Jesus Christ. So, we need to make use of the means of grace in our struggle against sin. For some reason, we tend to separate those things in our head. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. We may not only may we commit a grievous sin, but as it says, continue in that grievous sin for a time. Isn't that vague? This is indefinite. It could be days. It could be weeks. It could be months. It could even, in some cases, be years. Okay? This, I believe, rules out, confessionally, the notion that real Christians don't, or real Christians can't, commit X, Y, or Z. Clearly, Christians shouldn't, but there's plenty of things I shouldn't do that I actually do. I shouldn't be short with my wife, but sometimes I am. I shouldn't snap at my children, but sometimes I do.
Wouldn't that perfectionism idea negate that verse where it talks about if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father?
Yes. Well, what they do to get around that, and this was my discussion with Andrew Farley, who's an antinomian, who wrote The Naked Gospel. First John is written to unbelievers. Right, that's the look I had. It's like, have you lost your stinking mind? He's writing to the church!
if we say we do not sin, the truth is not in us. How could the truth be in you if you're an unbeliever?
Right. I mean, They make it sound like Paul just sent a letter out. Hey, let's get the mailing list for our neighborhoods and write a letter to all the sinners. No, he's writing to the church. It's not an evangelistic letter. My goodness. So, yes, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John doesn't want them to sin, but if they do, we have this advocate with the Father. So, here we are. Real Christians, unfortunately, commit adultery. One of my mentors committed adultery. His wife was gracious and merciful toward him. Real Christians engage in homosexual activity. Real Christians watch porn. Real Christians steal. Real Christians commit murder. Now, I don't know if the former member of the church I pastored in Florida really was a Christian, but I didn't tell him he wasn't simply because he'd killed his wife. Okay? I visited him in prison, and we talked about the gospel. Okay. I knew I could go back out that door, but I still hated hearing that thing cling shut. I don't like going to prison. even as a visitor. While entangled by sin, they do displease the Father and they grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, yeah, not sure what was supposed to happen there. But I don't think it turned out well, especially for that boy who's about to get crushed by the man falling on top of him. maybe we'll go back to that in a moment. But therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely or entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, throw off the weights, throw off the burdens, cut loose the entangling sin that gets you so that you can run the race, okay? We are still justified, we're still loved, we're still secure, but the Father can be angry with us when we sin, in part because we hurt other people. That little kid's probably about to, maybe he'll only get a knee to the head, but it ain't looking good. Right. but the Father does chastise us when we sin. Excuse me.
That's what Lulu does sometimes.
Yeah, Lulu just stares at the wall. One of our children runs away. He does self-exile. So, some of us do that. But the Father does chastise, as we see in Hebrews 12. Okay, I'm not going to bring us there, but Hebrews 12 talks about that. Consider all hardship to be discipline or chastisement. We may also be deprived of some graces or comforts from the gospel while in sin. You shouldn't while you're entangled by sin think all is great. All is wonderful. Okay? There is that relationship with sin and misery. And the misery is intended to prompt us towards repentance from that sin. So a Christian who is caught in sin should feel misery. Did I write that too low or too small? Precisely so they can turn from it and begin to mortify it. You should be able to say, boy, this really stinks. Okay? This is not where I want to be. This is not how I want to be. There's got to be something better than this. And that's one of the things God can use to prompt repentance. Okay? our hearts, this also warns, can become hardened for a time while we pursue sinful courses of action. Okay? So if you are for a time thinking that it's okay to commit particular sins, you are hardening your heart. Okay? And you need the gospel to soften your heart back up again. Our grievous sin can also, as they say, hurt and scandalize others. I've mentioned before, I've got a friend who left his wife and kids for a man. Okay? I don't know what the future holds. My prayer is, may God grant repentance. Okay? He has hurt his wife. He has hurt his children. He has brought scandal to his church. Okay? Big sins do that. So we don't want to, you don't want to use the doctrine of perseverance to pretend that sin doesn't matter. Okay, so now here they're providing the counterbalance, where the sin really happens, but sin does matter. While we've been justified, we can also point to the reality of earthly consequences. And so I think there's a lot of pastoral wisdom. Sometimes it's said that the Heidelberg is far more pastoral than the Westminster Confession. But I think this is one of those places where there's a lot of pastoral wisdom that is right there for us to uncover if we have ears to hear. Grievous sins can bring temporal judgments upon us. You can lose your job. Your wife may say, or your spouse, because maybe you're a woman, and your spouse could say, hasta la vista. I can't deal with your sin anymore. These things happen. You lose custody of children. So sin, while eternally dealt with by Jesus Christ, could still have earthly consequences. So, we have to remember that. And this is one of the problems, right now in this church history book I'm reading. I can't remember which person it was, but it was during one of the Cluniac revival is what it's called. And that was a time in which there was one of the many struggles between church and state. And so on the one hand, you had this idea of, the sacred rights of kings. And they saw themselves as intending to build a Christian society, and that they had power to make people bishops. See, because if I make Mark a bishop, he controls lands for me and provides soldiers for me and provides food for me. And in order for me to make sure that the guy over those lands is going to do a good job for me, I should get to pick who he is. And so, that was part of, of course, now you have the church kind of going, well, wait a minute, we want to make sure that he's a godly bishop, and he serves the interests of the church and not the interests of the state, and blah, blah, blah. So one of the areas where this struggle took place was crime. If clergy commit a crime, who punishes them? And so it was during that time that it was common that the clergy could not be charged with a civil crime. They were charged in the church courts. And of course, the church didn't kill anybody or anything like that. They could maybe suspend you from office or remove you from office. So, let's imagine for a moment, Mark is the bishop. and he kills somebody. The king might be really angry, but he can't do anything. Because he is to be tried by the church.
So the worst that can happen is excommunication, which is bad enough, but
yeah,
that's all they can do.
Right. And then, and you know, they most likely fine you.
Okay.
Okay. Where did that bear its bitter fruit?
Yeah. Are you thinking of the
Northeast?
Huh?
Are you thinking of the kids?
Yes.
And the church? Yeah.
How the Catholic Church treated predatory priests.
Yeah.
Now, they did that in part because of that long-standing deal, which they haven't really lost, even though legally it doesn't hold anymore, at least in this country. But they still treat these things as if they are sins and not also crimes. And so they would just kind of move a priest around. And don't worry, there are Protestants who do similar kinds of things. I've heard about it even in the PCA. You know, this youth worker gets caught. They don't tell the next church where he gets hired to lead a youth group, and so that they might be able to protect the young ladies that are in the youth group. So, ugly stuff happens. Because we forget that some things are simply sins, some things are simply crimes, and some things are both. So if you embezzle, there could be civil penalties as well as church penalties. Okay? If you just lie and gossip, unless you're doing it in the newspaper, there's simply no civil penalty. There's only a church penalty. So, whereas if you get a speeding ticket, generally there's only a civil penalty, not also, unless you do something really bad. Like if you're going 160 or something, we're having a conversation. We will not excommunicate anyone for using the old entrance to the church. So you get my point. So, anyway, where is we? Yeah. One of my favorite passages from Calvin. From the other side, we see that God, whilst not ceasing to love his children, is wondrously angry toward them. Not because he is disposed of himself to hate them, but because he would frighten them by the feeling of his wrath in order to humble their fleshly pride, shake off their sluggishness, and should be arouse them to prayer, to repentance. I have a typo there. And you know what? While I'm not wondrously angry with my children, there are times when I have to be angry with my children for the very same reasons. Because I unfortunately need to frighten them by the feeling of my wrath in order to humble their fleshly pride and shake off their sluggishness. Because for the last 15 minutes they have not heard the cries of their mother or their father to pick up whatever or get in the shower or whatever it is that we've been telling them to do. At some point, we have to stop telling them and dad goes into action. And I hate myself because I don't want to be angry with my children. But sometimes, apparently, I need to be angry, not hurt my children. Let me be very clear here.
which one's wondrously? I'm not following which one's wondrously.
The anger part. Well, God's anger is a wondrous anger. Mine, on the other hand, not so much.
Okay.
But there are times when that is their fleshly pride and their sluggishness that needs to be addressed. That has to happen. So, as we think about this, I'm gonna tell a story of one of my friends. My friend, when he was doing youth work years and years ago, he had been honest about his own sexual sin prior to his conversion. And one of the kids that he was working with was thinking about having sex with his girlfriend, and was trying to justify it with the fact that my friend had done this. And I said, well, you know, you repented. And my friend, probably in a moment of spirit-influenced wisdom, said, how do you know you'll repent? This person was, presuming upon the mercy of God to grant repentance. They were utilizing the doctrine in an ungodly way to justify their dalliance in sin, because they were presuming that they could repent when they wanted to.
May it never be.
And yet, if we're honest, we do that sometimes. God will forgive me. So.
You're also cheapening grace.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Counting the cost.
Yes. Yes. Two more quotes to wrap us up here. Sproul, though our final destiny is secure because of God's preservation, there can be serious and radical falls along the way, not because of some weakness in God, but because of some weakness in us. And John Newton would say, God allows us to fall to expose the pride that resides within us. It's not a direct quote. That would be a summary of some of what he says. That sometimes God hands us over into sin because we need to be humbled. We think we're all that. And pride is a sin. How can pride be exposed? In part by discovering that you're not all that you thought you were. Sinclair Ferguson, when guilt is gone and the reign of sin has ended, sin continues to indwell us and beset us. It still has the potential to deceive us and to allure us. Once we understand this, we will not confuse the ongoing presence of sin with the absence of new life in us. Without that stability in our understanding, our assurance will be liable to ebb and flow. And so he's talking about the fact that God has removed our guilt. God has ended the reign of sin within us, Romans 6. Okay, but sin is still there. It still besets us. And we have to understand that already not yet thing. If we don't understand that already not yet thing, then the presence of sin will undo us emotionally. And that's really, you know, the struggle of a lot of, you know, young, immature Christians. They go, their emotions are up and down like this based on whether they sinned this today or not. And because they don't realize that sin remains. And so they think, oh, I've lost. So there's a sense in which perhaps, some aspects of Arminianism, I mean, that's what they're really wrestling with. They're immature. Because they have not yet grappled with the already not yet aspect of our relationship with sin and righteousness. And so they're treating it as if they lose and gain salvation numerous times in a given week, as opposed to sin is still present, but grace still reigns. So, all right, we don't have time to unpack this, but ponder it. And we'll get to assurance of salvation next week. So that nice quote by Ferguson kind of leads us right in there. That's why I love St. Clair. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that ultimately our preservation and grace depends upon you. Depends upon Jesus and his work, and depends upon the indwelling Spirit. And yet, Father, help us to reckon with our responsibility and all of that. To make use of the means of grace, to mortify our sin in this process of sanctification, to not to be passive and just rest on our laurels and somehow rest on our justification as if that's all that matters, but to see salvation as a whole, as your unfolding plan and process, and the reality that you are imparting holiness to us, imparting the gospel to us from the top of our heads to the tip of our toes. So fill us with joy in you because of this. Help us to glorify you by confessing this, testifying to it, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.